always visiting with you here at the New Testament Baptist Church. My wife and I have thoroughly enjoyed our time here in Hamilton and renewing and spending time with our dear friends, your pastor and his wife, and they have been so gracious. You've been gracious. Thank you for the comfortable accommodations, for the goodies that we found upon arrival, and just a good time of fellowship. We appreciate your pastor and his wife, Doug and Debbie McLean, also the Trickies and their ministry here. And what a blessing to have two men of God serving God and serving you here at New Testament Baptist. And it is such a blessing and a privilege to be here with you this evening. I want you to take your Bibles and we'll turn over to 1 Thessalonians once again. 1 Thessalonians in chapters 4 and 5. We're going to catch a couple of highlights from 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5. We have given consideration to a church that is not unlike your own, a church established by a missionary, a church with an amazing and effective time in their ministry, and that effectiveness was measured by the changing of lives, people whose lives were influenced by the Word of God. And we saw that God changes lives because there are Christian leaders and church members who are bold, who are real, who are focused, and who are compassionate toward people. And God uses those kind of Christians to impact the lives of others, to bring them the gospel, change their lives, and to rescue them from eternal hell. And then last night, we noted that the missionary pastor had a burden on his heart that revolved around a fear that Satan had gotten into the church, and the result being that the church had been overcome with problems and difficulties, jeopardizing its effective future. And so he sent Timothy to go and minister to them. And Timothy came back with a good report. And he was so thrilled that Timothy came back with a good report. The things weren't as dismal as he feared in his heart that they might be, leaving him in a state that he would have thought, I wasted my time going to Thessalonica and starting the church. Wasn't that way at all. He was excited. He was relieved. He was comforted. He said, I really live as a result of the report I heard. And he was thankful to God for what God was continuing to do in the lives of those people. However, we learned last night that when the report came back, there was an indication that although the church was still effective and doing well, there were some areas, some seeds in the hearts and lives of the people that could jeopardize their future effectiveness. And so he said, as happy as I am, I really want to come and see you face to face because I want to deal with the holes in your nets. I want to deal with the areas of the church life where future effectiveness could be jeopardized. And my desire is to come and perfect that which is lacking in your faith. And that brings us to this evening. And I want you to take note, in fact, the end of chapter 3, I want you to take note that this effective church had some issues and problems, but they weren't sufficient to throw it away. You know, we live in a throwaway culture, don't we? I don't know about here in Hamilton, but where my wife and I live, there are fewer and fewer places to have things repaired. I remember the years we spent, the 12 years we spent in St. Thomas, there was a little repair shop in St. Thomas that I frequented that helped me when an appliance like a toaster would break or some vacuum cleaner would break or whatever. They would help me get the right part and be able to repair that which was broken. A little old mom and pop repair shop. And they were a big help to us. in a few years ago, in the church that we planted in Virginia, we had a young man by the name of Chris Sisler, who was working full-time for the church with me. Chris is now, he and Erica and their children are now in Uruguay as missionaries. And Rocha, you support them. Thank you so much for doing that. And Chris was not raised in a family and under the leadership of a dad who had any fix-it ability. One day I came into the church building. I was looking for the vacuum cleaner. I said, Chris, have you seen the vacuum cleaner? And he said, I threw it away. It's out in the dumpster. I said, you threw it away? What'd you throw it away for? And he said, it's broke. I said, well, what's wrong with it? He said, well, you know the cord where you plug it in the wall, the end came off, the cord. He threw the whole vacuum cleaner away because the end came off the cord. I said, you know you can buy those ends and put a new end on the cord for a couple of bucks. You can? I said, yeah, you can. Now, fortunately, by the time Chris went to Uruguay, he had a little bit more fix-it ability than what he had when he came to CBC. But we live in a throw-it-away culture. It's not worth fixing. It's cheaper to buy a new one than to fix the old one. And that's a dangerous philosophy when it comes to people. Nobody is a throwaway. No church is a throwaway. And when Paul wrote to this church, he saw it as a church with a glorious past, with some things in the present that concerned him, but it was worth fixing. It was worth dealing with so that their future could be as bright as their past. And you know, any church can have a future as glorious as its past. You just have to work on problems. And that's what the rest of the book of 1 Thessalonians is all about. It's working on problems. We noted at the end of chapter 3 last night that when the Apostle Paul wrote them and said, I wanted to come, I wanted to see you face to face, I want to help deal with the problems that I've heard are in an embryo presence, a very early stage, and I want to deal with those things. I want to fix the problems. And you see on your little worksheet that the way you fix problems is first prayer and second the Word of God. We mentioned those last evening. The end of chapter 3, we find the Apostle Paul praying. I love the prayer that he prayed. He said in verse number 11 of chapter 3, now God Himself, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love toward one another and toward all men. You know, that's a powerful statement. That your love would increase and abound. Your love one for another. And your love for all those people out there that don't know Christ. Even as we do toward you. The prayer was first for love. God, would you help us to love each other? You know, you don't gossip about people you love. You aren't unkind to people you love, or at least you're less likely to be unkind to someone that you love rather than someone that you don't love. And so much can be solved when we love one another. And then, of course, the need for evangelism is solved when we love all men out and around. Love to this end, that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. Love and holiness. That was the essence of his prayer. God, I'm praying for the future of this church. What are you praying? What are you asking God to do? I'm asking God to help the church increase more and more in its love and in its holiness. That's interesting. Love and holiness. Interpersonal relationships and holy lives. This is what will cause a church to be effective in the future. A loving congregation living holy lives. And so a prayer for love and holiness. But then there's a second part to this fixing problems, dealing with that which is lacking in your faith, perfecting that which is lacking in your faith. And chapter 4 begins to talk about that in verse number 1. Chapter 4 opens up, furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more, for ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Now I want you to notice in a very, very broad way that what he introduces them to is the information and knowledge they had received as instructions from God on how to live. He said, when I was with you there, when I was there planting the church, when I was with you, I taught you some things. Some of the things I taught you were commandments from the Lord. You know how I taught you these things. And then eventually these things that he taught them were written down, and we call it the Bible. And so prayer and the Word of God is what Paul saw as the solution to future effectiveness in a church congregation. To be able to deal with problems through prayer and the Word of God. Through praying that people would love each other and love the world, and that they would live holy lives. And then he began to apply the Word of God, remind them of the Word of God that they had been taught. Boy, that's the essence of church ministry. That's the whole thing balled up in one neat little package. Praying and preaching. Praying and counseling. Praying and teaching. Prayer and the Word of God. Now I want you to notice five general truths about Christian living. This is so foundational. When I began to work through these verses and try to understand the heart of what God was saying, this is so basic, and we've lost it in much of Christianity today. Five general truths. I want you to know, first of all, there is a Christian way to live. There is a Christian way to live. It's not arbitrary. It's not unknown. It's not debatable. There is a Christian way to live. I want you to notice the word ought. Verse number 1 says that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk. Now, we use that English word ought today almost like it's optional. Well, you ought to. You don't have to, but you ought to. We use it almost like it's optional. That is not the sense in which God is conveying this thought in this passage. When he say you ought to, there's a exclamation point behind it. There's an emphasis behind it. This is something you ought to do. If you're going to live a Christian life, you ought to do this. And he says it as an imperative. He says it as a must. This is how you must live if you're going to live a Christian life. You know, that's important today because we live in a day where everything's up for debate. The things that we used to be taught as to how to live a Christian life, all of a sudden in today's culture, it's all up for debate. And standards and convictions and what's right and what's wrong. And who knows what's really right and what's really wrong. And there's no moral imperatives. And what's right for you may not be right for me. And everything becomes muddied in our current Christianity. But there is a Christian way to live. And it's definable and specific. Notice number 2. That Christian way to live is taught in the Scriptures. He said, as ye have received of us. As ye have received of us. The way that we must live if we live a Christian life is taught to us. The Scriptures unfold it. The Word of God is authoritative. We turn to the Word of God for instruction on how we must live. It is taught in Scripture. Notice something else. It pleases God. As ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God. You know, the part of the real issue today is whether a person really wants to please God or wants to please themselves. There is a Christian way to live. It's taught in Scripture, and it pleases God. And if you ever fall in love with Jesus Christ, you'll want to please Him. Those who don't really love Jesus Christ aren't trying that hard to please Him. And that's true in all of our lives. You want to please the one you love. And when you love somebody in your life, in your family, those who are close to you, you love them, you don't want to disappoint them. I'll never forget the most vivid memory I have in my child-rearing days growing up. My dad knew how to spank, and he got lots of practice. He had four children, and we gave him ample opportunities to practice and perfect the art of spanking children. I remember, though, a day when I'd gotten a little older, and my mom and dad decided they were going to go into West Virginia, about 4 hours away from where we lived in Virginia, to visit the family. And I was working by this time. I was maybe a preteen or just at my beginning of my teen years. And I worked for a man, old Mr. Stabler. He had a tree nursery on a gravel road near about a mile or so from our house. And everything he grew, the plants, the trees, the shrubs, he grew them all from seeds. Just an old hermit, lived in an old beat-up house with a little wood stove. And inside it was just packed full of junk. You couldn't hardly, there was a path. Where, you know, in the dirt, there was a path in the dirt through his house where he walked. Just an old hermit. And we worked for him for 75 cents an hour, digging up trees and bushes, riding in his old beat-up truck all over the area, planting trees and bushes. And in the summertime, we used to root prune trees, trees that were too big to easily transplant. We would dig the dirt around them, and we would take a chain and take the bark off from a couple of the roots and put in some concrete slabs that he had us pour and make and to put around that and backfill it, and then it would send out a new root system and it would hit that concrete and stop. And so after about a year, we could then take that much larger tree and we could transport that, plant it, and it would be a healthy, and he, all summer long, we would root prune these trees, hot, muggy weather, root pruning these trees. And I said to my dad, I said, would it be all right if I don't go with the family into West Virginia? Would it be all right if I stay and work on Saturday for old Mr. Stabler and root prune trees? And he said, I'll let you do that. And so Saturday I was root pruning trees. I was out there in the field working, and I had a cousin who was older than me, and he could drive by this time. He came, he heard that I didn't go in with the family. He lived about a half hour away from our home. He came and he said, Mike, come on, why don't you come stay at my house? We'll ride bikes and have a good time this afternoon. You can stay over tonight, and then we'll bring you to church in the morning. We all went to the same church, and you can meet up with your mom and dad tomorrow morning at church. I said, that sounds like a great idea. And so I packed it in, and I went. We had a great time, slept over with my cousin, came to church Sunday morning, and Dad was looking at me kind of strange. Couldn't understand why Dad wasn't happy to see me. And I got home that afternoon, that morning after church, and we had, sitting at the dinner table, my dad said, I want to talk to you. We went to another room. He looked at me. He says, Mike, he said, I would have bet my bottom dollar on you. You let me down. I went to my room, and I got on my bed, and I bawled and cried harder than I ever cried from a spanking. You know why I cried? Because I let my dad down. I love my dad. I wanted him to be pleased with me. And I let him down. I wish he'd have spanked me. And you know, that's the way it is with God. Those who love God want to please Him. And His Word says to us, there's a way you must live if you're going to be a Christian. It's taught in the Word of God. And when you live that way, it pleases God. But notice something else. It's progressive. He said, how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. Do you realize you never reach the place in your Christian experience where you've arrived? You can always please Him more. You can always be a little bit more like Jesus Christ. You can always be conformed a little bit closer to His image. There's always headroom to grow. We call that progressive sanctification, growing into the likeness of Christ, being conformed into the image. And the Apostle Paul said to these people, he said, there's a way you must live. I taught you this. This is taught to you. I gave it to you. It's how you please God. And my heart's desire is that you're more like that now than what you were when I was there with you earlier. It's always progressive. And then he said something else. He said in verse number 2, for ye know what commandments. Oh, that's a bad word today. You know, God has rules. God has rules. For ye know what commandments. It's a military term. It means an instruction from a superior to a subordinate. If you've ever been in the military world, or if you know anything about people who have been in the military world, you know that when a superior gives a subordinate an instruction, it's not up for debate. It's not if you feel like it. It's not if you can find a time to work it into your schedule. It's, this is what I'm telling you to do. Do this. You know, the Bible has rules. Rules for behavior. And God's not wanting to debate with us about the rules. He's not wanting us to only do them when it is convenient. He wants us to keep the commands He gives to us about how to live the Christian life in this world. And no matter where you are in that, it's always going to be a stricter rule next year than what it was this year. Because He wants you to increase more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. And so this Christian life involves rules that are always growing more Christ-like in order that we might please the one who saved us from our sin. I'm glad these commandments are not commandments that the preacher gives, for ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. These are God's commands. Now that's just five general truths about Christian living. And the Apostle Paul, the church planter, the missionary who planted the church, who gave honor to the church for their amazing early years, their effectiveness, is now helping them to remember that if you're going to be effective in the future, you've got to live right. You've got to live right. And living right is something that's found in the Bible that pleases God, that grows more and more, and it even involves some rules that you got to keep if you're going to please God. Basic, general truths about Christian living. Have you been saved long enough that you think you're pretty mature as a believer, or are there areas in your life that you think, you know, I'm growing, but there's some area in my life that needs a little bit of work? Well, that's where the heart of this founding pastor was, because he's now going to talk to them about 10 specific areas in which this church, at its current stage, had members who needed to work on. The leaders needed to pray for the people about these 10 specific areas, and needed to take the Word of God and apply the Word of God to these 10 specific areas, because there were members in the church who had holes in their net that would rob them of a future effectiveness. They needed to be dealt with from the Word of God. And so what they needed was prayer and the Word of God to fix these problems. Now, a little on the back of your little worksheet tonight, you see 10 specific problems. These are the 10 specific problems that I find when I study, meditate on chapters 4 and 5. You can go through chapters 4 and 5, and you'd probably find, if you were to just take it arbitrarily by yourself with a blank piece of paper, read it, meditate, pray, and write down the specific problems in the church, you would probably come up with a very close list, a list very close to what I've listed. But let's just read down through them. And then I want to zero in on one or two of them as we wrap things up tonight. What were the problems present in this church that was going to rob it of its future effectiveness? What are the kinds of things that would stop a church from being effective in the future? Well, one of them is a lack of moral purity. And we have in chapter 4, verses 3 to 8, what I believe is one of the most clear, one of the most cautious appeals to God's people to live morally pure lives. It is powerful when you begin to dissect it. Verse number 4 said, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification." All 10 problems are problems that are solved through sanctification, which is just a fancy theological term for becoming more like Jesus Christ, being sanctified into His presence. It's the will of God that every church member live a sanctified life, which He described in verses 1 to 3. And He says that you abstain from fornication. And then He begins to talk about the lack of moral purity. He even said it verse number 7, at the close of talking about moral purity, He said, "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness." God didn't save us to live immoral lives. God didn't call us to Himself to live in a polluted world with polluted lives. He called us unto holiness. Verse number 7 says, in the context of moral purity. And so He said, "He therefore that despiseth," you don't like the message of moral purity, you don't like it when the preacher preaches about standards of moral purity or how to live a morally pure life or what you surf to on the internet or anything that revolves around moral impurity, you don't like it when the preacher preaches on that. Well, verse number 8 says, if you don't like this, "He therefore that despiseth not man but God." Wow. Wow. So, lack of moral purity. Second thing was a lack of kindness. And then there were members in the church that weren't being kind to each other. You know, if you're not kind to each other, that puts a hole in your net and it'll rob you of future effectiveness. You got to be kind to each other. And then there were members of the church who were busybodies, always sticking their nose in somebody else's business, always interjecting their opinions in places where they weren't asked. And so He says, if you're a busybody, you're going to rob your church of future effectiveness. So He talked about being busybodies, told them to mind your own business. And then there were people who were lazy, people that didn't have a good work ethic. They didn't know how to work. They were lazy, expected somebody else to provide their needs. He talked to them about that. Oh, and then a big problem. You can see that it goes from chapter 4, verse 13, all the way down to chapter 5, verse 11. There was a big problem. It was the fact that they were losing some of their loved ones. And they didn't understand that in light of their expectation of the soon return of Jesus Christ. And so they were struggling with hopelessness because they had loved ones that were sick and ailing and even dying. And it left them defeated and discouraged and hopeless. And so He encouraged them with the teaching of the coming of Jesus Christ and told them to comfort one another with these words. Then you'll notice number 6, they had problems with their pastor. Now you can say amen to that, can't you? And everyone can wonder whether he's talking about Pastor McLean or Pastor Trickey. Problems with the pastor. You know, things haven't changed all that much in 2,000 years. Problems with your pastor. And in fact, notice down in verse number 12. I love this what is said here about the problems with the pastor. By the way, when I was When I was here for 12 years in Ontario, I remember that I read something from a man by the name of Ted Bayfield. It was printed in a Canadian magazine. I didn't write down the name of the magazine, but it was in the 1980s. I was here during the 80s, and a man by the name of Ted Bayfield had picked up on a news article, news report, that a guy by the name of Reverend Casey McKibben of Metcalfe, Ontario, had formed a union in the United Church of Canada, a union called Clergy Abuse. He was unionizing the United Church pastors to protect them against you guys, the members of the churches. It's the craziest thing. The creation within the United Church of an organization called Clergy Abuse, an agency formed to protect defenseless ministers against the wanton persecution by their own congregations. It is, we are told, a growing and onerous problem. I'm quoting. It says, numerous occasions were cited. There is the current plight of Reverend Edwin McDonald, pastor of Stittsville, Ontario, ordered by the regional presbytery to leave by July 15th and refusing to do so. And then there's the case of Reverend Eitel Lindenberger, fired by his church in St. Thomas, where I was. Fired by his church in St. Thomas, Ontario, whose wrongful dismissal suit is now before the Supreme Court of Ontario. Then there's the case of Reverend William Morrison, 61 years of age, fired by his congregation in Oxbow, Saskatchewan, who created a public spectacle by going on welfare. These and at least 100 more have persuaded Reverend Casey McKibben of Metcalfe, Ontario, to form Clergy Abuse. He is striving to create a federation of ministers. One naturally shrinks from referring to such an organization as an union. The given reasons for these firings vary, sometimes challenging credibility. Reverend Mr. Morrison says he got caught in a fight between the church directors and the organist over the use of new or old hymn books. Reverend Mr. McDonald was accused of preaching too much about social issues and not visiting the sick. Another minister wrote that he got into trouble for wearing shorts at the church picnic and drinking Kool-Aid directly from the bucket. Serious stuff. I mean, you got to protect these preachers from these crazy congregations. Are you a member of the union? You're not a member of the union?
I will be.
Yeah, I will be. Look at chapter 5 and verse number 12. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Let's break that down just for a second. Notice the descriptions of who he's talking about. He names some people who have three characteristics. They labor among you, they are over you, and they admonish you. Now, who in the world would that be? They labor among you. Notice that the leadership of the church he's describing work. They work shoulder to shoulder. They work among the members of the church. They work as equals, shoulder to shoulder, working among them, and yet they are over them in the Lord. What a description of the pastoral ministry, where the Bible speaks of a pastor as being the overseer of a congregation and having been given the oversight of the congregation, but not as a superior, as an equal. Who labor among you, and they admonish you. The word admonish is the word to warn or to correct or to instruct in how to fix something that's broken. They take the word of God and they admonish. He's talking about the pastoral leaders of the church. He's describing those pastoral leaders as those who labor among you, are over you, and admonish you. I like a beautiful comparison of phrases about pastoral ministry. One is found in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where speaking to the pastor, God describes the pastor as a servant of the church for Christ. In other words, when God speaks to me as a pastor, God tells me that my attitude, that my perspective ought to be that I am a servant to the church. I serve them like Christ served the disciples on his knees with a basin of water and a towel. Servant leadership. I'm not the boss. I'm not the one who tells people what to do. From my perspective, I'm the servant of the church for Jesus' sake. But over in Colossians chapter 1, when talking to the church family about their pastor, God describes the pastor as the servant of Christ for the church. Did you catch the difference there? The pastor sees himself not as an autocrat, but I'm the servant of these people, meeting their needs, serving them, helping them, loving them for Jesus' sake. But church members should never look at the pastor as their servant. The members of the church should look at their pastor as Christ's servant for our benefit. We don't tell him what to do. He's not our servant. He's Jesus' servant for our benefit. But if a pastor ever views himself that way, he'll develop into an autocrat. So God says to the pastor, you think of yourself as their servant for Christ's sake. What a balance! What a balance. He is laboring among you, and yet he is over you, and he admonishes. What does the church do in relationship to such people? Well, he tells them two things. Did you notice what they were? Verse number 12, he says, know them. Verse number 13, he says, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. I like this. God says to the church family, you need to know. That doesn't mean you know who he is. Everyone knows who he is. He's Doug McClain and he's Jared Trickey. I know who the pastors are. No, it's not saying know who they are. It's saying know their value. Know their benefit. Know what they bring into our lives, the lives of our children, the lives of our family. Recognize, respect. We had a family once, I remember years ago, they had a little kid, and the little kid used to call me Mike. That's a family in the church, and they let their kid, their son, they let their son call me Mike. Right in front of them, hey, Mike. You know, when he's skin off my nose. But I thought, oh, you parents, what are you teaching your children? Know them. Know their value. Know what they bring to us. Know them which labor among you and are over you and admonish you. And then he said, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Esteem them. Think of them as people who I love very much. Not because I like their personality, not because I like them, but for their work's sake. They're going to help me keep my kids out of hell. They're going to help me keep my grandkids out of hell. Love them. Esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. But notice there's a third thing he says for the church to do. And this is humorous. This is the humor of God. He says, you know what you can do for your preacher? You can know their value. You can esteem them highly in love. You know what else you can do for your pastor? You can be at peace among yourselves. You know, when you're getting along, your pastor sleeps better at night. When you're squabbling and nitpicky and gossipy and unkind to each other, you know you rob your pastor of sleep. You make his life miserable. And he's got to put up with his wife. And you know, she's got all kinds of things to say when the church members are gossipy. She'll come home and she'll say to her husband, "What are you going to do about that?" And all the problems a pastor and a pastor's wife have when the church isn't at peace. God says, "I'll tell you what you can do for your pastor. You can know how valuable they are to you. You can love them for what they do. And you can get along as a church family to make their life easier." Oh, you know, one of the things that was going to rob this church of their future effectiveness is not having good pastor-people relationship. That right there is probably the clearest expression in the New Testament of the perfect pastor-congregation relationship you'll find anywhere in the Bible. And then he says to the preachers, now we exhort you, brother. Say, it's not all on the side of the congregation. He says, now unto you, I exhort you, brother, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. I mean, he just started giving all kinds of commands to the preachers about what they're to do in their pastoral ministry to people. Good pastor-people relationship goes a long way at making a church effective throughout the future. Could I close with another one? This one really minister to my heart. You can go through that list. There's negativism and discouragement. But I want you to notice verse number 19. Because verse number 19 hits so much of the lack of the effectiveness of God. Verse 19 says, quench not the spirit. Now we know what to quench something is. You've all had a campfire. You've had an open fire. You've taken a bucket of water and you've quenched the fire. You know that to quench a fire is to put out its light, to put out its heat, to put out its influence, to stop it from doing what it naturally does. And the church members are encouraged, focusing on their future effectiveness, the church members are encouraged to not quench the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know, I guess God just prompted my heart one day. I wonder what specifically God is talking about. Quench not the Spirit. What if we quench the Spirit? What will we not have? Well, we could talk about light and heat, warmth, and things that a fire would bring, but he's not talking about putting out a fire. He's talking about putting out the Holy Spirit, quenching the Holy Spirit. I wonder what a church loses when the members of the church pour a bucket of worldliness on top of the person of the Holy Spirit and stop him. What do we lose? And it dawned on me that the Holy Spirit is mentioned four times in 1 Thessalonians. The first three times, the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the context of what he is doing or bringing to the church. The fourth time, we're told, don't quench him. Do you know what the Holy Spirit brings to New Testament Baptist Church? You go back and look at the three times. Two of them are on chapter 1. One of them, the third one, is in chapter 4. The first one has to do with the Holy Spirit producing powerful conversions. The second one had to do with the Holy Spirit enabling persecuted Christians to have positive attitudes in their persecution. And the third one is mentioned in chapter 4 of the Holy Spirit dealing with moral purity. You know what the Holy Spirit does for New Testament Baptist Church through a body of church members who are getting the holes mended and who are growing in Christ-likeness, what the Holy Spirit does is He gives you powerful conversions, positive attitudes, and pure living. You know what you will have if you put His power out in the church? No powerful conversions, no positive attitudes, and no pure living. No one getting saved, critical, nitpicky Christians, and worldly, immoral living. Don't put out the Holy Spirit. Wow. Chew on that. Go back and chew on that. If the church is going to be effective in the future, we need the Holy Spirit. I'll tell you, I pastor a church that we planted 24 years ago. We don't have very many powerful conversions. And we have to deal with some critical, nitpicky people. And I'm embarrassed at the worldliness of Christianity today. Where is the Holy Spirit? The Christians quench Him. We need revival in America. We desperately need revival in America. We're not seeing the kind of powerful conversions that was seen by churches in previous ages. Even within our lifetime, we're not seeing the powerful conversions. It's becoming increasingly easy for Christians to be negative and critical of one another. And worldliness, immodesty, impurity, what people are watching on television, websites people surf to, issues of immorality that become commonplace, that people joke about. Where is the moral purity? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Oh, how we need Him. In order for the church to be powerful and effective in the future. And then verse number 20, he said, despise not prophesying. This is one the preacher always likes because that just means don't minimize preaching. Don't minimize preaching. Despise. You know that word despise? We use that word despise pretty causticly. You know, if someone walked up to you and says, "I despise you," you'd take real offense at that. I despise you. The English word despise didn't used to have that cutting edge to it. It used to mean you're just not important to me. I don't know you. I don't care about you. You're not important to me. I'll walk out of here and I'll never think of you again and you're just not important to me. When the Bible says despise not prophesying, it's saying don't view preaching in your life as something that's not important. You see, earlier in chapter 2, Paul said that when he came and started that church, he said, "You received the word of God from me, not as the word of a man. You received it as the word of God that is effectual in changing your lives." But now Paul's gone. Somebody else is preaching. Maybe they weren't as dynamic as Paul was. Maybe they didn't like him as much as they liked Paul. And maybe the church members were starting to say, preaching, come and go. You know, I'll show up maybe. I won't show up maybe. It's just not that important to me. So he says, stop despising or neglecting or considering unimportant the preaching of the Word of God for your family. Oh, 10 specific needs in that church that will cause that church to become ineffective. Holes in the net that are going to lose fish when they fish tonight. We got to mend the holes. We got to find out what are the holes in any church and how can I mend them through prayer and the application of the Word of God to fix the problems that are going to cause our future to not be effective. Because the future can be as effective as the past if we do our jobs in praying and applying the Word of God to people's lives so that we might find the will of God, which is sanctification in our lives, enabling us to be in a state that God can put his hand upon us and use us to his glory in the future. And that's the key to future effectiveness. Father, thank you for this book of the Bible. My, how it challenges me every time I read it and think about the clarity of church life that unfolds from these chapters. And Lord, I pray for New Testament Baptist Church. What a great church. What a great day. 40th anniversary, 40 years of effective ministry. I wonder, Lord, what does the future hold? A new building extension that's going to make this auditorium larger and more spacious, a foyer, an inviting place where people, when they're invited and brought by the members of this church, that'll be more convenient and easier to be able to minister to them. Lord, the missionaries, the stories that I've heard these last couple of days. Lord, the possibilities of the future. Lord, I pray that the future will be as effective as the past. And Lord, I pray that you'll help the leadership of this church to lead this congregation to always be mending nets so that they can be effective. Lord, is there a problem maybe in a heart and in a life that's here this evening? A problem that is reflected by that list of 10 problems of the past. Maybe it's something entirely different. Holy Spirit, I pray that you'll help each of us to be sensitive to what it is in our lives that needs the attention of the Word of God to help us grow in our sanctification and be usable by the Holy Spirit of God. Lord, I thank you for my dear friend Doug and Debbie. God, what a blessing they've been to me over the years. 45 years, I guess, we've known one another. God, I thank you for our friendship. I thank you for what they mean to Betty and I. I thank you for the trickies and getting to know them in college years ago and being refreshed and being able to see them when we come back through Hamilton. Lord, I pray that you'll bless them. Use these spiritual leaders in a powerful way. God, give wisdom to this church family. God, would you fill each one with the power of the Spirit of God and use this church family to impact Hamilton for your glory and honor. Lord, speak to our hearts. Hear our prayers. God, help us to draw ever so close to you. God, how tragic it would be if I were the one with the hole in the net that lost our effectiveness. God, help each one to seek you. In Jesus' name I pray. Would you pray?